2 weeks ago, we began a series called Five Meals with Jesus, in which we look at Jesus and the way that he interacted with people at dinner parties. We first saw him at Matthew's house, where he was surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, and this drew the ire of the Pharisees. These men who were devoted to strict obedience to the law and who separated themselves because of their piety from any sinners. In their eyes, Jesus was far too comfortable in the wrong room. Last week, Josh showed us where Jesus went to what seemed to be the right room, a Pharisee's house. But he ended up being uncomfortable and making others uncomfortable because he confronted the Pharisees and the teachers of the law about their hypocrisy, their pride, the way that they took care of some parts of the law, but they neglected taking care of the poor. And they burdened others with restrictions that God had not intended. That moment ended with it saying, the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely. Well, today we're going to step back before that to another dinner in a Pharisee's home. This time there's no reason for suspicion. It doesn't appear that there's a trap being set. There's much less tension, but there's just as much revelation. Now, we can't overstate, and David, thank you for that wonderful communion thought, because that table is so important to remind us who we are. But we can't overstate the importance of table fellowship back in the day of Jesus and in that culture. You see, what you ate and who you ate with were defining markers, along with the way that you spent the Sabbath, the top identity markers for the Jewish people as they worked to maintain their distinctiveness in a culture that had many foreign influences. We see this clearly when Peter goes to the home of a centurion, a Gentile, named Cornelius. When he returns to the Jerusalem church, they confront him, and they didn't ask about him preaching to the Gentiles or even him baptizing the Gentiles. They ask about why he ate with them. You remember in Acts, it says, why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them? Because by doing so, Peter had radically redefined the identity of the church. And earlier in Luke, in the story that we're about to read, Luke talks about the eating habits of John the Baptist and Jesus were why the Pharisees criticized them. You see, John ate with no one, and it appeared that he had withdrawn from the covenant fellowship of God's people. While Jesus, on the other hand, ate with anyone and everyone, which led others to accuse him of ignoring the boundaries of those who belonged. It's similar to a few decades ago in our church, when church directories marked unbaptized individuals with an asterisk, as if to imply that they were lesser members, if members at all, rather than recognizing that we are all at different stages on our journey with God. So Luke moves from this observance about the eating habits of Jesus into a story that illustrates it. If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. You know, it's interesting that Luke doesn't mention her name. This story is different from a similar story that's told in the other three Gospels. But in this story, Luke doesn't mention her name, and so we're left to wonder, who was she? Maybe she was a relative of someone that Jesus had healed earlier. Maybe she was one of the sinners that had been at Matthew's house and heard Jesus take up for the tax collectors and sinners. I wondered this week, what if she was the woman that we read about in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery and was about to be stoned by the town when Jesus stepped in, saved her life? Whatever the case, we know that she had heard Jesus proclaim the good news that God welcomed lost people. It says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. Is she a sinner?" He thought, if this man was a prophet, and then Jesus was about to show him, not only was he a prophet, he was much, much more. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Jesus then goes on to contrast Simon's lack of basic hospitality with the woman's deep love and honor, showing that her actions reflect how much she had been forgiven. And those who are forgiven much, love much. In other words, those who recognize the depth of their forgiveness respond with a greater love. You see, the difference between Simon and that woman is not that one is a sinner and the other isn't. The difference is awareness. Both are debtors. One knows it, one doesn't. The woman is painfully aware of her brokenness. Simon is pretty confident in his moral resume. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." The woman came prepared to die to her pride, her reputation, her past, while Simon came prepared to evaluate Jesus. See, Simon's real problem was not his sin, it was his comparison. He measured himself against her and concluded that he was fine, but she was not the standard that God calls us to. I remember a year or two ago, Zeke Fortenberry sharing a communion thought where he talked about how we can mistakenly look at sin as misdemeanors or felonies, rather than all of it, big or little, as separation from God. A wise man once said that comparison is often the anesthesia that numbs us to grace. Imagine two people drowning in an ocean. One of them's 50 feet from the shore, the other's a half mile out. But both will drown without rescue. You see, the distance doesn't matter if you can't swim. We're not saved by being less bad. We're saved because we're rescued by our Savior. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see that which is above you." Over the last two decades, I've had hundreds of great conversations with college students. But the one that I think of most often was with a young man named Justin. He came to me at the beginning of the school year, the second day of school, of classes, and he was really down. You see, he was confined to a wheelchair, and he was having trouble lining up his aides to help him get up in the morning, to get dressed, and to make it to class. And he was just really frustrated and had a bad attitude, so he asked for my prayers. I prayed for him the best I could, and then whenever I finished, he said, "And now can I pray for you?" I said, "Sure." And I'll never forget that prayer, because in it, Justin thanked God for being confined to that wheelchair, because it reminded him every day how much he depended on God and how much he needed the help of others to get through his day. And then he prayed for me, that as I ran around campus planning studies, planning events, that as I tried to raise my kids, that as I tried to be a good husband to my wife, that I too would remember I was dependent on God, and that nothing I did apart from Him would matter past the day. He reminded me how much I needed God and shouldn't rely on my own devices. He finished that prayer. When we looked up, he had this huge smile on his face, as I had tears running down mine, because I was broken, and I knew that he was sent by God because he saw deep into me the confidence and the pride that I had, that I had it all figured out. Simon was looking down on this woman, and he missed the Savior sitting right in front of him. A second thing that this text teaches us is that experiencing grace leads to expressing love. Jesus says in verse 47, "Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Now it's important for us to notice that Jesus doesn't say her love earned her forgiveness. He says her love reveals her forgiveness. She isn't earning grace, she's responding to it. In one of my favorite books called What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey writes, "Grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us anymore. And grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us any less." You see, if that's true, repentance isn't fear-based. It's grace-based. I understand rules and I understand expectations, but I still struggle to understand grace. I've shared with you guys before, one of my worst moments in my life led to my dad's probably most shining moment in my mind as a father. I was at the lowest moment that I had ever been and was overcome by shame when my Dallas policeman, pillar in our church, dad, showed up. He looked at me in my tear-filled eyes and he said, "We'll deal with the consequences, and there will be consequences, but right now you just need to know I love you." Man, burden lifted. I didn't care about the consequences. I just wanted to know that I was still considered a part of my family. I knew I had a long road ahead, but the burden was gone. That moment taught me something about grace that theology alone couldn't. Grace doesn't excuse failure, it absorbs it. And experiencing grace leads to expressing love. You see, this woman's tears were her gratitude. The perfume she gave was an act of worship. And her hair, a woman's glory in that culture, becomes a towel at the feet of Jesus. When someone survives a near-fatal accident, I'm pretty sure that they don't get in their car and curse the traffic the next day. They live differently. Maybe in the midst of that traffic, they look out the window at the day that God had created and thank Him for it. Gratitude changes posture. The woman's posture is literally lower because she kneels while Simon reclines. There's a powerful metaphor here. The ground at Jesus' feet is level, but only the humble kneel there. Will Rogers once said, "Everyone is ignorant, only on different subjects." Simon was spiritually ignorant, and he didn't know it. All Simon knew for sure was that this woman was beyond hope and that Jesus should reject her. And yet Jesus accepts her and gently confronts him. You see, Jesus sees what others miss. The part of this story I love is verse 44 when it says, Jesus turns towards the woman and says to Simon. He turns towards her, but he speaks to him because he sees her devotion and he sees Simon's pride. Jesus sees what others do not. Remember what God told Samuel whenever he was getting ready to anoint a king of Israel? He said, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." In that culture, failing to offer water for feet or a kiss of greeting and oil for the head was not just an oversight, it was a subtle insult. Maybe Simon was just busy and preoccupied with the other guest, but whatever the case, Simon invited Jesus, but he didn't extend honor. The sinful woman honored Jesus extravagantly. A question for us this morning is, do we invite Jesus into our lives and then ask him to sit quietly on the side and mind his manners while we run our lives? This story convicts me Because sometimes I give Jesus proximity, but I don't give him honor. In this story, the only person in the room who truly understands who Jesus is was the one with the worst reputation. The woman's reputation did not repel Jesus. It drew him in. It drew his mercy. And it ends with those incredible words we all long to hear. Jesus saying those words that change everything. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So another question for us this morning is, where is she supposed to go? You see, the price of the woman's way of life in that city had removed her from the very institution that had the resources to restore her. New Testament professor Fred Craddock says, this story screams the need for a church, not just any church, however, but one that says, you are welcome here. I love the Preston Road Church for many reasons, because I believe, and one of those top reasons is I believe that this is a church that says that. As I read this story several times this week, I couldn't help but think of Amy, a young lady who walked into this church, much like the woman in the story, an exotic dancer who was steeped in sin and who was broken. That was 29 years ago. And over the last three decades, hundreds and hundreds of women and children have been rescued from being trafficked and given an opportunity for a new and better life. All because the women of this church told Amy, you're welcome here and we'll help you. Those women didn't love Amy because she was a Christian. They loved Amy because they were Christians. In spite of her sinful life, they knew that she wasn't the enemy. She was a victim of the enemy. I shared this story with Jeff Wheeler earlier this week, and I said, I'm thankful for the way this church welcomed that sinner. He laughed and said, yep, we welcome about 400 sinners every week. When you guys hired me years ago, I joked that I wasn't sure I wanted to be a member of any church that would have me as a minister. In reality, though, that's exactly the kind of church I want to be a part of. Because we're all sinners in need of grace. But the blessing comes only if we're aware of it. You see, Jesus tells this woman to go in peace. Not go in shame. Not go on probation. Go in peace. Peace. Shalom. Wholeness. Wholeness restored. We often read this story focusing on the woman. Perhaps some of us, I know me, should focus more on Simon. Perhaps we should examine the way that we look at others. Do we compare ourselves to the big sinners and think we're okay? Or do we compare ourselves to the one that we are called to become more like, Jesus the Messiah? There are two lost people in the room. One is lost in rebellion. The other is lost in religion. One weeps openly, while the other hides quietly. One leaves forgiven, but we don't know how Simon leaves. You see, the ground is level at the feet of Jesus, but only the humble kneel there. The Bible tells us that God hates pride and that he opposes the proud. But it also tells us that he loves the humble heart, and he extends grace. So I want to close this morning by telling you a story. I've shared it with some of you before, but it's a story that a campus minister told me years ago. It happened at the University Avenue Church in Austin back in the 1970s. There was a campus minister there who had invited a young man to church numerous times, and the guy always said no. The kid was rebellious. He was anti-establishment, vocally opposed to America's involvement in Vietnam. He had long hair. He was into drugs and partying. But this campus minister kept inviting him, but he kept saying no. And then one Sunday night, in a pretty full auditorium, I tell you how long ago it was. It was a Sunday night in a full auditorium. But in a pretty full auditorium, after the service had started, this kid wanders in, comes in the back in ratty blue jeans and a t-shirt. He makes his way towards the front looking for a place to sit and he doesn't really see an opening, so he just comes down about halfway and sits down in the floor. The campus minister saw him, and his heart jumped for joy. But then quickly after that, he noticed an elder coming from the back. And it happened to be what he said was his most staunch and stern elder who was making his way towards his kid. His heart, the campus minister's heart, just sank because he knew that this elder was probably going to embarrass him, not knowing that it was his first time in church. This kid that he had worked so hard to get there. But instead, that elder took off his coat, as he walked toward him, and he sat down in the aisle next to the kid to make him feel normal and welcome. You see, that elder chose presence and humble posture over his position. I thank God that we have a bunch of men and women just like that guy here at Preston Road who recognize that our sin may be misdemeanors by the world's standards compared to the felonies of others. But all sin separates us from the Almighty, if not for the grace that he has offered us through Jesus Christ. The woman entered the house defined by her worst moments. She left defined by a new identity, the love of Jesus Christ. She left carrying peace. So how will we leave here today? We don't have to clean ourselves up to come to Jesus. We come as we are. Tears, shame, brokenness, pride, everything going our way, whatever the case, we bring all of it. Some of us just hide it better than others. But when we truly understand how much we have been forgiven, when we understand how amazing is the grace that we have been shown, we will live differently. We will love extravagantly. We will worship with our whole heart. And we will extend grace and forgiveness to others the way that it has been extended to us. Because the ground at the feet of Jesus is level, but we must humble ourselves to understand it. Let's stand and sing.